Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for what you did for us. We thank you for being willing to leave your throne to come to earth and humble yourself, becoming a servant, even to the point of death on a cross, that you might redeem us and bring us back to God so that we could live forever with you in an eternal kingdom of glory and light and righteousness. We love you, praise you. Help us, Lord, regardless of circumstances, be it illness, family difficulties, stresses of life, to not lose sight of you this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Why did the Son of God come on Christmas morning? Was it so that we could give gifts to one another, or to have beautiful environment, to have good feelings, good memories with families? Well, I'm sure the Lord loves beauty. I'm sure the Lord loves our gift giving and our time and memories with family, so I don't sell that short. But as you know, we've been talking about for the past couple weeks, Jesus came to earth for a purpose. Otherwise, the Son of God, taking upon himself the form of a human to become a baby, would be a very strange thing if not for the fact that it was a needed thing for him to be ultimately become the sacrifice in our place. Christmas happened, the Son of God came, Christmas, because mankind needed a Savior. Mankind had participated in the sin of Adam, and in so doing, he and all of his offspring became sinners with him. And ever since Adam, man has been proving that they are sinners by their deeds, confirming them to be what they are in nature. The people of the world, in consequence of that fateful day, that terrible decision to disobey God and eat from that tree, from that moment, the people of the world became separated from God, unholy, unrighteous, unworthy to enjoy any longer fellowship and peace with God like we once did. And we were doomed to death and judgment because of our sins against God. But just as God is a righteous and holy and just God who cannot overlook sin and allow sin into his presence, he is also a loving and gracious and merciful God. And so he cannot just leave without love or mercy or grace or outrage those who have rejected him. It is God's desire that none should perish, even the wicked. But there's a problem. How can God be just and holy and righteous to punish sin and yet still be loving and gracious and merciful to forgive sins and grant eternal life? How can these equally true, equally without fault, equally unfaltering truths about God, how can they coexist? How can sin be punished? How can mercy be given at the same time? His infinite holiness, it demands an infinite penalty for crimes against his infinite character. And so the most a human could ever do is suffer for their own sins infinitely. They can never be repaid. And because God's judgment rests on mankind and not animals, the substitutionary sacrifice of an animal cannot take their place. They can only point to some other truth, someone who will come. But because humans are unholy and mortal, their own death is not sufficient to cover the sins of the rest of the world, let alone their own. And so, God in his infinite wisdom, for him this was not a problem that could not be solved. Before the world even began, the one God in three persons, he had a plan to save his people from their sins. And that plan was that the only begotten Son of God would endure the punishment that we deserve in our place. This would perfectly satisfy all that is God, all of his attributes. Nothing could be more loving and gracious towards sinners than that God the Father would be willing to give his most cherished Son to see them saved. Nothing could be more loving toward God than that the Son of God would obey the Father even until death. Nothing could glorify God more than that our salvation was exclusively accomplished by him. No one could satisfy God's righteousness and holiness better than God himself, who is more righteous and holy than all. Sin wasn't flippantly cast aside, it was punished. And yet mercy and grace can be extended towards sinners because sin has been dealt with. God progressively revealed his plan in the Old Testament, and he was acting to accomplish the plan. His raising and lowering of kings throughout the Old Testament, protecting the Jewish people from whom the Messiah would be born, giving law to demonstrate to us that we were not righteous, giving a sacrificial system so that we could be seeing and knowing that the penalty for sin is death and there's a lamb coming to trust in. He was active. Now, Christmas is a hinging point of history, a pinnacle moment where all of this planning, all of this knowledge, all of this working is coming together in Jesus now coming down to earth and taking upon himself human flesh to become that Savior planned long ago to redeem you and I. If you look closely at Matthew, the story of Jesus' birth, you can see this plan reflected. Look at verse 18 and following of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. God's plan is reflected in names given to Jesus at his birth, as well as this miracle of the virgin birth through the conception and work of the Holy Spirit. First, names. He is called Jesus. Jesus is actually Jesus. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Joseph. And it means God saves. God saves. Secondly, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we see he is born of a virgin woman through the working of the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is with us. He is born of woman, though. So he is equally God, and he is equally man. And he, as God, will be saving his people, who are men, from their sins. This is his destiny. This is the plan of God. There's one more name given here, and this is what we are going to pay particular attention to this morning. We've talked much the past couple weeks about the saving work of Christ. He saved us to be something and to go somewhere. And that is tied into his name of Christ. Christ is the anointed one. And it was a messianic term. It's the New Testament term for Messiah. And it means that he is and will be a king. Jesus saved us to be a part of an eternal kingdom. These two plans are tied very intricately together. God has a plan to live with man forever and for man to live with him forever in an eternal kingdom of righteousness. But for that to take place, you need an eternal and righteous people. And so, he's a savior to purchase people who will be citizens of his personal eternal kingdom. Christ is his designation as king, the one who will one day rule and reign over the entire earth in a millennial kingdom, which will then extend on into eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. God has promised an eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness upon the earth, a kingdom where sin shall never enter again. But to have such a kingdom, you need perfect people. And so the first time Jesus came, he came as Savior, and is guaranteed our eternal inheritance, our ability to eternally be with him by the gift of his life on our behalf. And we will one day get to reign and rule with him in glory because of what he did. And one day, he will come again. There will be a second coming of Christ to the earth. We will see him. We will worship him. We will be with him forever. Chapter 2 of Matthew deals a lot with the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' kingship is what brings about the central issue in this chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So Herod, the king, in case it isn't obvious, is upset about the news of Jesus' birth because the wise men called Jesus the king of the Jews. Everything that is going on here is going on because Jesus is king. His anger is only reinforced when the Jewish religious leaders say to him that the Christ, is to be a ruler, specifically of Israel. Now, Herod had been appointed by Rome to be a client ruler over Israel and was called King Herod. And memory calls him King Herod the Great. Although that's, I don't know why, because not many people actually see him as a good man. At this moment in history, Herod is the king over Israel. So I don't know, I guess the wise men did not know King Herod. Had no idea what kind of person he was, because it was not a good idea to approach King Herod and ask King Herod essentially this question: where is the one that has been born to take your job? That's what that question means. Most likely, they didn't realize it was a bad idea because they didn't realize how bad Herod was. Later on in the story, an angel has to come to them and warn them to go a different way, kind of cueing you in. They didn't really know Herod very well. The Jews certainly knew how bad he was, and probably that explains why all Jerusalem with Herod is alarmed at this news. It's more because Herod now knows this news, and that means trouble for everybody, because Herod was a very jealous king who would kill other people. Herod was not above killing people that he deemed a threat. Herod killed his own family, including his own wife, which he viewed as threats to his hold on power. I found this about him on Wikipedia. It's very harsh but accurate. It says, modern critics have described Herod as, quote, the evil genius of the Judean nation, and as one who would be prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. His extraordinary spending spree is cited as one of the causes of the serious impoverishment of the people he ruled, adding to the opinion that his reign was exclusively negative. And as we also know, though we don't get to that point in the story this morning, after making everybody poorer, he added this to it, that he killed their children, all the boys 2 years old and younger. The reason it was two, if you were not aware, is because Jesus was likely to be about 2 years of age at this point when they came. Well, at any rate, the wise men, they come to King Jesus, the King of the Jews, and they present to him three gifts. Like the names Jesus, Emmanuel, and Christ, these three gifts are rich with significance too. And I actually think that they are linked and related to one another, because gold was a gift for kings. So gold is matching and in recognition of the fact that Jesus is called the Christ, a term for a king. The Christ is the king of the Jews and of the Magi too. So they give gold to Christ the king. Frankincense was something that was burned in worship to gods. Incense was something you lit when you were worshiping gods. And in the Old Testament too, incense was lit to worship God. And so frankincense was something that was given in worship to God. Well, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. So they present a gift of incense to God. Frankincense to Emmanuel, God with us. And then myrrh, that was used for burials. Myrrh is in recognition of the fact that Jesus is called Jesus, God saves. John 19, verse 39, records that when Jesus was buried, Nicodemus took tons of myrrh and other aloes to put upon his body to prepare him for burial. Jesus saved us by dying in our place. Jesus, God saves. Myrrh points to that. Well, the drama of Matthew 2 is all over Jesus' kingship. And we've talked much about that he saves and that he's God with us. Still more I want to share on the fact that he is Christ. And so we will turn to Psalm 110 for our final messianic psalm for this season, which tells us about King Jesus. Now, interesting fact about this psalm, I didn't know till I looked it up. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. the most quoted chapter of the Bible in the New Testament. When you read it, you might not at first realize that, but it's borrowed very heavily from in both Hebrews and Revelation. In fact, it's very central to the argument of both Hebrews and Revelation, and is a pinnacle in our faith that Jesus Christ is coming again to reign. Well, Psalm 110 says this, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalms 22 and 40 maybe would be more accurately described as savior psalms. They talk about the saving work of Christ. Psalm 110 talks about the reigning work of Christ, his work as king, his establishment of his kingdom, and his destruction of his enemies to reign and rule over them. Psalm 110 tells about Jesus the Messiah, the exalted Christ, Jesus the King, the one who, after making a sacrifice for our sins, rising again, ascended to be at the right hand of God, where he sits right now, making intercession for you and for I, awaiting the time when he will bring about the consummation of human history with his reign upon the earth. It's important to note that Psalm 110 was written by David. So it's David speaking to say, the Lord said to my Lord. So it's not about David as a ruler, as some have tried to say in their interpretation. Also, notice, maybe you've had this explained to you before, maybe not. Notice that there's one Lord is all capital letters, L-O-R-D, and then the other beside it is only one capital letter and the rest are lowercase, L-O-R-D. And when you go through the psalm, you'll see verse 2 has the fully capitalized Lord again. Verse 4 has the fully capitalized Lord. And then verse 5 has the Lord that only the first letter is capitalized and the others are not. So, in the Old Testament, when you see a fully capitalized Lord, it is actually the word Yahweh or Jehovah that is occurring in the Hebrew. And they reflect that word there by putting an all capital Lord. When you see the one that's lowercase, it's Adonai. Both of them are names for God, by the way. Lord is looked to as God's personal name, kind of like Jesus being the most personal name for the Son of God. Yahweh is viewed as the most personal name for the triune God. Lord, lowercase, is Adonai. Here, it's being used to show God the Father speaking to God the Son. And when you see the lowercase, it's God the Son's works and words and deeds. And when you see the uppercase, it's God the Father speaking to him. And God is saying to Jesus, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This verse right here is referenced and or quoted at least 11 times in the New Testament. I didn't do an exhaustive search, so there's probably more that it's at least hinted at. But I counted 11. I'm not going to read them all to you, but I'll read a few. Matthew 16, verse 19 says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's the conclusion of Mark. Acts 7, verse 55 says, this is Stephen the Levite when he was martyred. He spoke and said, But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8, verse 34 teaches us this from this truth, this encouragement. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So we draw encouragement. He is beside God the Father, interceding for us when we sin and make mistakes. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's more I could read. This verse, one right here, referenced so many times, brings great hope. It tells us Jesus is not dead. He is alive, and more than alive, he is seated in a place of glory, exaltation, at the right hand of God. And the story isn't over yet. He is awaiting the time when he will return to reign over all of us. He is active there today too. He still is doing work. He is from there interceding for us in our prayers when we sin. Jesus is right now, right there, right beside the Heavenly Father, speaking on your behalf to him. And in that place of power and authority, he has all the angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. The following verses describe his return, what's going to happen when he comes back to the earth. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So God the Father is making a declaration, a command kind of, toward God the Son, go now and rule in the midst of your enemies. And Revelation, which for time's sake I won't compare it, but if you look at Revelation 19, you will see Jesus coming down from the Father on high, leading the armies of heaven, of which we will be a part, clothed in white garments with him to defeat his enemies. That's what verse 3 is about. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. You and I and everybody else through all the ages of the redeemed, those who have trusted with Christ, will at that time descend with Jesus onto the earth and going with him on the day of his power, the day that he conquers and comes into his kingdom upon the earth. We join him, holy people, marching behind him. And then, upon the earth, he will reign and rule as king forever and as a priest forever, which he is now. Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which was a guy whose order was eternal. But that's a big topic too. Titus 2 verse 13 talks about the blessed hope. It says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This truly is our blessed hope. It never ceases to fill me with hope. When the circumstances of my life or the world around me start to drag me down, all I need to think on is this. One day, Jesus will return, and he's going to make it all right, and he's going to fix it all. You know, I can look around and say, I don't like this, don't like that. I could spend all my days doing that. Rather than do that, I instead think Jesus is coming back and he's going to make everything right. And whether it be that I am sick, whether it be that I'm overwhelmed with difficult life circumstances that I don't know how to navigate, whether I'm watching the news and like, you know, whatever it might be, without fail, I can think Jesus is coming back and he's going to make it all right. There is nothing that I've ever faced in my life that truth has not been a deep, 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 deep blessed hope for me. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. It is our blessed hope that we will one day be with him forever. And he came to earth Christmas Day to make sure that would happen by making you and I holy and fit to be a part of that kingdom. And that's why I'm happy today, even though I have a cold. One day, God the Father will send forth Jesus with this proclamation: rule in the midst of your enemies. The people of God will join him on that day. He ascends to power over all the nations and over all enemies. Jesus ride forth from heaven, the conquering king, to defeat the armies of Satan gathered together against him at the Battle of Armageddon to establish his millennial reign. We'll ride forth with him in holy garments. On the day of his wrath, the kings of the earth, the evil nations, will all be shattered, destroyed over the wide earth. There will be no opposition remaining. They'll be humbled and bow down to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one could either do that now and reign with him, or one can do it later as his footstool. As for me and you, I know we have done that now, and so for us it's the blessed hope. Verse 7 is the picture of the aftermath, the complete victory. Drinking from the brook by the way and his head being lifted up in glory. The battle is over. A new day, a new dawn, a new light begins. And his kingdom shall know no end. This is Jesus. This is who we celebrate this Christmas season. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Frankincense in memory of this. He is Joshua. God saves. Our gift, our salvation. The gifts of myrrh symbolizing this. He is the Christ, our holy and eternal King, gifts of gold given to him. Christmas marks a crucial moment in God's plan to save us from our sins and to live with us forever in a kingdom. It's the night or day of our dear Savior's birth, Jesus Emmanuel Christ. Put your love, your hope, and trust in the divine Savior and King. Whatever it is you face, I know many of you are having a hard Christmas season. It's just life. But let's reflect on the hope of our Christ, who will make it all right. And we can rejoice in him in coming days. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the blessed hope. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you have shown through your word, through many, many deeds, many words, many prophecies, that it's true. We can have complete confidence that Jesus will come again to reign over the earth, make all things right, and that we will reign with him, because the first time he completed the mission and demonstrated himself to be Savior when he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven victorious over sin, defeating all enemies. Lord, I pray that you help all of us, wherever we are right now in our lives, to find time to reflect, to rejoice, to worship, to draw hope, to draw joy, to draw peace from our Savior Jesus. Lord, we love you. I pray for all these people. May they have a wonderful Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.